We'll be reading Acts chapter 4 in the first 22 verses. And if you weren't here last week, let me catch you up just to say that Peter and John, by the power of the Lord Jesus, have just healed a man crippled from birth. And so we break into that story in chapter 4 and verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we were being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Let's hear the preaching of God's word.
The Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, spoke some words that are recorded in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that operate as the theme of the book of Acts. Indeed, the theme of all of church history, including the present day. Hear his words. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There's three truths in this promise. Number one, Jesus Christ is the one building his church. This building project is his activity. "I will build my church." So though he is not physically here, but is physically in heaven, he's the unseen builder of his church on earth. We must remember that as we read the book of Acts. Now, his church is the people that Jesus saves. It's sinners who deserve to go to hell who are saved by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the living cornerstone. And when a dead sinner is joined to Jesus Christ by faith, Jesus, the living stone, gives life to that dead sinner, and he becomes a living stone himself that is then put into the building of the church in which Christ dwells by his Spirit. And that's what we've seen in Jerusalem in these early chapters of Acts, Jesus building his church. He starts with 120 that Jesus saved there in Jerusalem. And then on the day of Pentecost, Jesus saved 3,000 more and added them to his church. And then every day, more and more were being saved and added to this building of Jesus. Luke explains it in the last words of Acts 2, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's the Lord, Jesus, who saved them and added them to his church. So, behind every conversion to Christ, we must see the unseen builder, Jesus, doing his work. That was true in Acts, it's true today. Second truth from Jesus' words is that Satan and his demons oppose the building project. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, Jesus said. They'll not prevail, but they will try. They will oppose. And that's the second truth in our Lord's words. Every stone that is built into Jesus' temple, the church, is a stone that's taken from the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And that's why Satan opposes every single conversion to Christ. Satan and his hellish crew want all mankind damned with them. They are reserved for judgment, for eternal torment. They want all the creatures that were made in God's image to suffer the same fate. And so they work feverishly to keep people in the dark and in the chains of sin, apathetic toward Jesus and his gospel, blinded, not understanding. There's a holy war being fought for every stone added to this building of Jesus. And we need to see that in the book of Acts as well as today, that behind the human opposition to the building of the church is this satanic, this demonic element. And that's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, that our struggle as a church, our struggle is not merely with flesh and blood, humanity, but rather against ruling evil spirits, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And they are busy stirring up and driving forward human opposition against the church, the building project of Jesus. But there's a last truth that Jesus reveals in his words, and it's that against all opposition, Jesus will succeed in building his church. For all their efforts, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. Jesus will triumph. He will get the job done. His church will be built. Not one that the Father has given him will be missing. Each one saved and added to the church. Now we're going to witness those 3 points in the book of Acts repeating themselves over and over. That's why I said Jesus' words operate as the theme of the book of Acts. We will see Jesus building his church, one sinner being converted at a time, and sometimes 3,000 on the same day. Jesus building. We will see Satan and the demons and human opposition opposing, but we will see Jesus triumphing and succeeding at building his church. And as it does, there will be more opposition and Jesus triumphing. And all the way through the book of Acts, we see this holy warfare being fought as Jesus is building his church. And so it will be until he returns and puts all of his enemies under his feet. Now, last week we saw the miraculous healing of this crippled beggar in the temple. And we heard the message that Peter preached to the gathered crowd that came running when they saw this man healed. And in his message, Peter claimed that it was the living Jesus of Nazareth who had healed this man. He charged his Jewish audience with the sin of murdering their Messiah, and yet he showed how God used their own sin, their sin done in guilty ignorance, to actually work out his plan of salvation, that the very blood they shed, Jesus' blood, would become the blood that blots out sin for every sinner that repents. Peter kept telling them that all of this had been foretold in their own scriptures. And he quotes how through Moses, God had announced that he would raise up another prophet like Moses to bring God's word to Israel, and that they must listen to everything he tells them, or else they would be completely cut off from among God's people. Well, they hadn't listened to God's prophet Jesus. They hadn't done all that he said, but had rather killed him. And yet the wonder of wonders, this Lord Jesus was still calling them to repent, to think again, to change their minds, and even at this late hour, to come to Jesus and believe on him and repent of their old way of thinking of Jesus and living, and so to have their sins blotted out in times of refreshing from the Lord and to be a part of that new creation that Jesus will bring when he returns. Well, this was the miracle. This crippled, and this was the message, chapter 3, that brought forth the first open opposition to the building of the Church of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. Up to this point, chapter 2 and verse 47 tells us that the believers in Jesus were enjoying the favor of all the people. But now the opposition surfaces, and it's only a matter of time. It didn't take long. It's chapter 4, and we're not surprised by it. For if we had heard what Jesus said, he told us that there would be opposition. And after all, it was only a few months earlier that the opposition against Jesus was so great in this very city of Jerusalem that the Jews had succeeded in having him crucified as a blaspheming impostor, pretending to be God's Messiah, Son from heaven. Indeed, the hatred of the religious leaders was so intense that they had resorted to false testimonies and lies and bribes to arrest Jesus, to condemn him as guilty, and even to cover up his resurrection. So why would we think anything different 2 to 3 months later, as Jesus' disciples are openly proclaiming that God has raised him from the dead and glorified him at his right hand and proving that he is indeed who he claimed to be, both Lord and Messiah, and therefore you Jewish leaders have committed the most unimaginable sin of killing your Messiah. And unless you repent and believe upon this despised Jesus of Nazareth, you will be completely cut off from God's people. Why would we think that there would be no opposition to such a message? Well, chapter 4 then reveals this first opposition to Christ's church in Jerusalem. And it won't be the last. As we make our way through, we'll see this cycling opposition. We're told of the arrest, the trial, and the decision. First, the arrest. Now, all this excitement and hubbub in the temple and Peter's preaching had not gone unnoticed to the religious leaders of the Jews. We're told that the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees, they had been watching, they had been listening, and holding themselves back until they could hold back no more. And they suddenly come up to Peter and John while they're speaking to the people there in the temple, and they seize them and they put them in jail until the next day. It was already evening. It's too late to call together the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Verse 2 tells us they were greatly disturbed. The word carries the idea of being worn out. In the vernacular, we would say they were ticked off. We would say that they were fed up, they had had it, and they could no longer hold it back. And so they seized them and arrested them. Now, what got them so worked up? We're told, well, it was the fact that the apostles were teaching the people. By whose authority are you doing this? We're the guardians of the temple. We're the ones who determine what happens here and what doesn't happen in the temple precincts. And who gave you the authority to be teaching the people? Who do you think you are? But it wasn't just that they were teaching. It was also what they were teaching. For we're told that they were disgusted, they were disturbed because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, most of the priests belonged to the political and religious party called the Sadducees. Indeed, the high priests were all Sadducees. And among other things, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the body, Christ's or anyone's. And as someone has quipped, that is why they were Sadducee, because they didn't believe in the resurrection, that when you die like the dog, and that's it. Game over. Well, here's Peter and John saying that God raised Jesus from the dead. Well, if dead men aren't supposed to rise in their theology. But this, the resurrection of Jesus, proves that the dead are indeed raised and that the Sadducees are dead wrong. The resurrection of Jesus is central to the apostles' message. We keep seeing it. We keep hearing it, don't we? You murdered him. God raised him from the dead. And we're witnesses of this fact. Well, these Sadducean priests then had dealt with this problem of the resurrected Jesus before. Matthew tells us at the end of his gospel that after Jesus rose from the tomb, the guard went where? To the chief priests and told them everything that happened. That's these same fellows that are now putting Peter and James on trial. And they went and they told the chief priests, the ones who had hired them to guard the tomb. They told them everything. Well, what was everything? Well, they told them about the violent earthquake. They told them about the shining angel that came down from heaven and rolled back the heavy stone and sat on it. They told them about being scared to death. And they told them that when they looked into the tomb, it was empty. He wasn't in there. They told all this to the chief priest who had hired them to guard the tomb. You see, the empty tomb was a problem for the chief priests. And they did not have an answer. They quickly held a session with the elders of the Jews and devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money. And they told them, you're to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if that word gets back to the governor, we have more money. And we'll pay him off as well. So these are the priests. They thought they had their bases covered. We've covered up this any of this talk about resurrection from the dead by Jesus of Nazareth. But now there's a new threat facing them. It's these apostles spreading that very message that Jesus is alive, claiming that they were witnesses of the risen Christ and even performing amazing miracles that no one could dispute, saying that Jesus is not only alive and well, he is making others well. He's living, he's powerful, and he's working, and charges them with murdering their Messiah. Well, the opposition is stiff, to be sure, but Luke tells us it did not stop Jesus from building his church. And here's where we see it. Opposition, yes. But verse 4 says, but in spite of all this opposition, many who heard the message, many who were there and saw the man walking and leaping and praising God and heard the preaching of Peter, many of them believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. You add the wives and any children that believed, and we're probably well over 10,000 now in the church at Jerusalem. So the same message that stirred up hatred in some was the message that brought others to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. And that same gospel message is still dividing all of humanity in the same way. Some are believing on the Lord Jesus and being saved and added to the church. Others are rejecting him and bringing condemnation upon their own heads. Well, that's the arrest. Now the trial, verses 5 to 12. The next day, the rulers, that would include the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law, the scribes, they all met in Jerusalem. Now those three groups mentioned make up the Supreme Court in Israel called the Sanhedrin. And you'll see in verse 15, it's referred to as the Sanhedrin. But they're the Supreme Court, the highest court in the land. 70 men, plus the presiding high priest. And yes, he was there too. Annas the high priest was there, as was Caiaphas and the other men in the high priest's family. What we need to know is that this was the same court, the same men who a couple months earlier met in the wee hours of the morning to condemn Jesus of Nazareth as worthy of death. Now here they are facing two of his disciples who claim that he's risen and alive. And so they begin the questioning. By what power or what name did you do this? Now, you put yourself there. The august body of 71 Supreme Court justices. And you're standing there giving an account before them. Luke wants us to be very clear on this point that the boldness of Peter in answering the high court was not due to Peter's own nature, but due to the special filling of the Holy Spirit for this appointed task. Indeed, Jesus had told his apostles in Luke 21 that when they were arrested and brought before the authorities on account of his name, don't worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And this is exactly what we see the Lord Jesus doing by filling Peter with the Holy Spirit for this task. Now, remember, it was the single voice of a servant girl that had been enough to scare Peter into denying that he even knew Jesus. One servant girl saying, "You were with him." "No, I wasn't. Didn't know him." Now he stands before this august body of 71 Supreme Court justices with the power of capital punishment in their court. It was by the work of the Holy Spirit that Peter made his bold reply that day. I believe they hoped to scare Peter out of his wits. I believe they hoped that he would change his message and drop the name of Jesus just out of fear of who the court was. But instead, these men were made to listen again to the very message and the very name that they hated with all their guts. The message that when Peter preached it to the crowds angered them and ticked them off. Now to have Peter preaching it to them directly. And the thing that Luke wants us to know in the summary of what Peter said is just simply this. He doesn't change his message. Peter doesn't have one message for one situation in the sense of, okay, I'll talk like this here, but oh, now I'm before these men that could kill me. I'm going to shave off the sharp corners of the message. I'm going to drop the name of Jesus. And we'll just... None of that. It's the same message for the crowd as it is for the 71 Supreme Court justices. Boldly, directly. And what he said, you can be sure, was not what they wanted to hear. It's a bit strange, he says, don't you think, that we should be called to be judged for an act of kindness done to a crippled man? And to be asked how he was healed, well, if that's your question, then know this. You and all of Israel, because there's no different answer for you or all Israel. It's the same. It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He ascribes the miracle to the Messiah Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Now he's looking right into their eyes, the very court that had condemned Jesus and called for his crucifixion. And Peter holds them responsible for it, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. That was God's answer to what you did to his son. You crucified him, God raised him from the dead. Those chilling words that no Sadducee wanted to hear, but that they had no answer for. And it is by this crucified, risen, living Jesus of Nazareth that this man stands before you healed. stands before you healed. That lets us know it wasn't just Peter and John. There he was too, standing there now. Not crippled, but standing on his feet before them. Now they've got a huge problem, this court does. This guy here is Peter's evidence that Jesus is risen, is alive and well with power to heal. Dead men don't have power to do that to this cripple. Jesus is alive. He did this. Reminds us, what are they going to do with this guy? We'll see. He's the problem. They weren't above rubbing out problems. Do you remember? They had a problem earlier about a resurrection. It was just a couple, 3 months ago perhaps, when Jesus raised Lazarus 4 days dead from the grave. And all kinds of Jews were going out of Jerusalem and going to see Jesus and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And many people were going over to Jesus' camp. And the word came to these chief priests who don't believe in the resurrection. And they called the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, together. They had already plotted to kill Jesus. Now the chief priests also made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. John 12:9-11. So when the problem was Lazarus, they had a plan to rub him out. And then they could deny his resurrection. What were they thinking about this cripple? Well, you can bet it wasn't kind thoughts. He's the problem. Because of him, Peter is able to claim Jesus is risen, and he's the proof of it. But Peter's got more proof. He's got scripture proof to support him as well. And he quotes a messianic text from Psalm 118 and verse 22. Now, the thing you need to know about Psalm 118 and verse 22 is that it simply says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. It doesn't identify who the stone is or who the builders are that rejected him. It just says the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. You know what Peter does? He draws that scripture and he applies it to the present scene. As for the stone, notice what he says in verse 11. He, and that goes back to Jesus of Nazareth, whom you murdered, you killed, you crucified, but God raised from the dead. He is the stone. Not that the builders, but you builders rejected. You see what he's doing? He's using the scriptures and he's applying it to his audience. And he's identifying who this stone is. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And the builders are none other than you, the ones who have been charged to lead Israel and to build this church, this people of God, this kingdom for his glory. The stone. Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. So he speaks of these 71 Supreme Court justices as if they were stonemasons. And he says, as you were building your nation, you came upon this stone, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And you looked him over as a mason would look over a stone as he's building a building and wondering, will it fit into the building anywhere? And you looked him over and you listened to what he said and you deemed that he was not fitting for the building. And so you threw him into the reject pile. A clinker. Doesn't fit. Wasn't what you were looking for in a Messiah. And you rejected him. And you did that by crucifying him, the ultimate rejection. But God went over to the reject pile and raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand and made him the chief cornerstone of the whole building, the most important stone in the building. Indeed, Psalm 118 goes on to say, "The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord God went to the reject pile and raised his son from the dead and made him the chief cornerstone." And we rejoice in that. We meet on the first day of the week to praise God that we have a living Savior who rose again on the first day of the week. Amen. So Jesus himself had used this same text when he told a parable. And those religious leaders knew that he was talking about them, and they looked for a way to arrest him. Same Psalm 118. Well, Peter's not done. He goes on and shows the seriousness of rejecting Jesus in verse 12. He says, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." In other words, men, to reject Jesus Christ of Nazareth is to reject salvation from God. Realize what you're doing, for salvation is found in no one else. Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. God had no other son to give, but he so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, the only Savior, that whoever would believe on him might not perish but have everlasting life. And if we are to be saved, we must be saved by Jesus Christ, or not be saved at all. We must be saved by him or be damned. Those are our options, our only options. And so Peter is charging that they not only had rejected the only Savior and salvation in him, but by killing him, they had sought to keep others from coming to know this Savior and so great a salvation. Now, about this point, we're wondering just who's on trial here. Well, of course, Peter is. He's been drugged before the Supreme Court. But what has he done? He's turned the tables on these men. And he's drugged them right into the courtroom of heaven, where God's own voice, the Scriptures, is heard. And he has charged them as guilty of killing the only Savior of sinners. Wow, what boldness, what fearless confidence, what a Holy Spirit through a weak man, Peter. If they chafed to hear this message when Peter was preaching it to the masses, think how they chafed to hear it preached eyeball to them. The arrest, the trial, strange trial, now the decision. Now the court is shocked by the courage of Peter. Well, you would understand that. They were shocked at the courage, astonished at the courage of Peter and John, and their handling of scriptures and divine things, especially when they remembered that they were unschooled and ordinary men. In other words, they hadn't been through the approved schools of the rabbis. They were just regular laymen, indeed fishermen. And yet they spoke with such amazing confidence before the Supreme Court, in the face of danger, life and death danger. They're astonished. But upon a little more thought, it started to make sense when they took note then that these men had been with Jesus. We have seen this sort of thing before. Yes, it was in that Jesus of Nazareth, because he too had not attended the schools of the rabbis. And yet he spoke with such boldness and such authority, such a grasp of Scripture, such wisdom that left even the temple guards who were sent to arrest him at one point coming back empty-handed and saying, "No one has ever spoke like this man speaks." They were all amazed at the authority and wisdom with which he spoke. And here they make the connection. They took note of them, that these men have been with Jesus. We can see it now. Yes. Like master, like disciple. Indeed, they had learned from him for 3 years and were now filled with the same Holy Spirit that was given to Jesus in fullness for his earthly ministry. They were astonished. Peter was not astonished and cowered by their authority. They were astonished and cowered by his courage. Now, what are they going to do with these men? That's the question. What's the decision? These men, what are we going to do with them? Well, they had killed their master. What will they do to them? I'm sure they'd like to have found 12 more crosses and just put an end to the whole business. But these powerful judges were handcuffed by their own fear of men. It's almost comical as we read it, isn't it? They got this problem. And there's this man. He's been healed and he's standing there. And there's nothing they could do to deny it, nor to deny the claim that Jesus' power had done it. So how do you argue within view of the crippled standing there healed? His embarrassing presence was the elephant in the room that wasn't going away, that caused them so much problem. So they ordered them out of the court so that they might confer in private, and we hear them at a loss asking each other, what are we going to do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, a notable sign that points to something, indeed that points to the risen, powerful Jesus. We can't deny it. There's the problem. How do you deny that? Peter and John became instant heroes in the eyes of the people by this healing. We're told this man who had been crippled from birth was over 40 years old. What Luke wants us to know is that he was well known, you see. He had been a permanent fixture almost, carried daily to that temple gate, beautiful. How long had they seen? How many years had people? Everybody in Jerusalem, it's like they knew him. They'd seen him. But now, he's standing. We've got a problem. But Peter and John gained instant popularity. And we can't punish them, or we'd lose standing in the eyes of the people. Here's their slavery to the fear of man, keeping them from doing what they had power to do. They had the highest power in the land of Israel. We saw what they did to Jesus. Here they are handcuffed. Can't punish them. But we've got to do something to stop this message about Christ being spread any further among the people. So we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. There's the offense. In this name. You can heal all you want, but don't you dare say another word about Jesus or else. Okay, call them in. And in they come. And they put on their stern faces and they command them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, if they thought that sort of thing was going to overawe Peter and John, they were quickly corrected. For John and Peter replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's eyes to obey you rather than God. You're going to have to judge that for yourselves. Yes, we are commanded in scriptures to obey men in authority since they're put there by God for the good of society to maintain law and order. But if ever they command you to disobey God, the choice is clear. Obeying God always trumps man. So Peter and John say, you must decide for yourselves on this matter. But as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. There's two negatives. We are not able not to speak of what we've seen and heard. You see, God has called us and commanded us to be his witnesses, to tell what we've seen and heard of Jesus Christ. So we cannot not speak of him. God has called us and commanded us. We must tell what we've seen. And so these weak slaves to the fear of men face this open defiance right in front of the court. They just
warned them not to speak in his name. And they said, we can't help but speak in his name. So they put on their stern faces again, and after making some further threats, they let them go. That's all they can do. Poor, weak Supreme Court justices. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't punish them. Two applications and we're done. The first, I want to talk about this opposition. It's the first opposition to the gospel, to the church, in this early church at Jerusalem. As Jesus is building the church, we see it here. Satanic hatred for Jesus Christ lies behind this religious group of men leading Israel. They were blinded by Satan's lies. They were slaves to his desires and wanted to do what Satan desires. They were slaves to their own sinful lust for power. And Satan knew how to flame up that lust for power and to get them to do what he wanted. The problem, the miracle. You know that the solution for the problem was really quite simple, wasn't it, for these men? Just acknowledge the truth, right? He really is healed. Jesus really has risen. He's alive and has power to do the things like this. And yes, we will acknowledge and repudiate the fact that we murdered him. And we killed him. We had him. We called for his crucifixion. We judged him worthy of death. And yes, we will confess that we covered it up and we paid good temple money to shut up some soldiers from telling the truth. He really wasn't in the grave when the stone was rolled back. He had already risen. And now we're trusting in this Savior. We're just acknowledging the truth, the facts. That was the solution. To trust in this Savior, the only Savior there is. They'd had the gospel preached to them. That was the easy solution. But they didn't. And they wouldn't. Because of their idolatrous love for the praises of men. The approval of men meant more to them than God's approval. And Jesus had said, how can you be saved when you are not seeking the approval that comes from God, but from each other? You see the power of sin and Satan to keep men from salvation in Jesus Christ? It's the facts are in front of them. Believe them. Repudiate all that you've done and believe on Christ and be saved. But they won't. They can't. They're slaves of sin. It's a hook through their nose. That would lower the esteem of them in the eyes of the people. But the fact is, if you have not yet come to Jesus Christ to be saved, you too are under sin and Satan's power. You may think you're free, but you've got a hook in your nose, and the way it's seen is that you don't come to Jesus to be saved. You don't repent. You don't believe on him. You just keep going. Apathetic, procrastinating, promising that later you'll do it. Satan's got you. Hook and nose. The power of sin. The power of Satan. It's seen in this opposition. But consider the opposition. Here's this big and powerful Supreme Court. And here's this small and weak infant church of Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, the gates of hell, stirring up this opposition, was not able to overcome the church of Jesus, was not able to stop Jesus from building his church, because the church has a living and strong captain who was mighty in battle, mighty to save. The threatening lions are on his chain. And he makes even the wrath of men to praise him, and the remainder of wrath he restrains. So in the face of all opposition, the church's numbers continued to swell. They're hauled off to jail under the opposition, but many more believed to the numbering of 5,000 men. Do you see it? Opposition, Jesus triumphing. It's interesting that when we come to chapter 6 and verse 7, we'll read that a large number of priests were obedient to the faith. How's that for victory? Maybe the first time they heard the gospel was sitting on that court that day when Peter set forth Jesus Christ as a Savior, indeed the only Savior for sinners. Opposition. Believers, is the world around us looking more threatening to Christ and His church than what we've known in our past? Are Christians more and more being blamed for the ills of society? Are we being seen as the enemy, hated for our narrow beliefs? This same Lord Jesus is living and is on the throne and is jealously looking after His church. He's promised to build it and not let the gates of hell overcome it. So let's be fearless. Let's give ourselves to laboring with our Lord Jesus for the building of His church. We have the same gospel. Let's proclaim it boldly. Let us pray for the filling of the Spirit to give us boldness to speak. And let us, with Peter and John, be willing to suffer in order to be faithful to our Savior, unashamed of Him and His words in this wicked, this adulterous and sinful generation that opposes us. You see, it's the same thing, until Jesus returns. So that's a word about the opposition. First time it surfaced, Jesus triumphs. I want to say something about the gospel message itself. And I want to speak this morning of the exclusiveness of the gospel. Peter says this about Jesus: salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And if words mean anything, then what Peter is saying is that there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior that God has given to mankind. He's the only name that God has given by which we must be saved. If we're going to be saved, it must be by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And if men will not trust in this Jesus to save them, they will not be saved at all. There's no other saving name under heaven. You know what that means? What's under heaven? All the earth. There's no other name in all the earth. There's no other name for Hindus in India by which they must be saved. There's no other name for Muslims in Syria than Jesus by which they must be saved. There's no other name for Buddhists in Japan, for atheists in China, for agnostics in Europe, for Jews in Israel, for sinners in America. There is no other name other than Jesus Christ by which we must be saved. By definition, then, Christianity excludes all other saviors, all other ways of salvation. This is the exclusiveness of the Christian message. Few things are more hated in our pluralistic society, where every religion is deemed as valid as every other religion, and where we're told that all religions have some of the truth, but no religion has all of the truth. They're equally valid. Is this not offensive, this message of the exclusive Savior Jesus? Is this not offensive to our postmodern world that teaches that each man creates his own truth, his own way, his own path to God? Some people say, you know, we like Jesus. He talked a lot about love and all, and we just can't take the organized church. And those that came after him, his disciples, they got all bigoted and arrogant and claimed things about Jesus. No, you can't blame it on Peter and Jesus' followers. They got it. They got their message from their master, who himself said, I am the
way. There is no other way to God. No one comes unto the Father except through me. I am the truth. I'm the only saving truth in the world. And no one comes unto the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and I am the life. Only in me is eternal life found, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Dear Christians, we get cowered into corners by this pluralistic world, and we get to feeling like we must be embarrassed for our message that claims that Jesus is the only way. Let me encourage you that the most loving thing you can speak into a sinner's ear is the exclusiveness of the Christian gospel. You know why? Because salvation is found in no one else than our Jesus. And the sooner they know that, and the sooner they act upon that, the better it will be for them for all eternity. It's the most loving thing you can say. That's why Jesus kept saying it over and over. That's why Peter and John said it to the crowds and even said it to the high court. But I wonder if we appreciate that this gospel is at one and the same time the most exclusive message and yet the most inclusive message. It is exclusive as to its Savior. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good.
Amen.
There's no other Savior, no other salvation. It's exclusive. But it is the most inclusive message in the world. As to who is invited to be saved by this one and only Savior. Have you thought of that? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. That's a gospel word. We need to use it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Here Jesus himself, the one and only Savior, by which no one can get to heaven unless it's through him. Hear him pleading, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Hear him say, whosoever will may come. And if you come, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. You see, it's the most inclusive gospel message. All are invited to this only Savior. None are excluded. You know, it's all the other works-based religions of the world that exclude people. They all have their own individual ways of excluding people. And for the Hindu, you've got to do these things to make it to a better karma and a better life and perhaps eventually to nirvana. And for the Buddhist, it's this. For the Muslim, it's this. For paradise and for many professing Christians, it's this and this. Do this, do that. And what all the good works religions of the world do is exclude people from partaking of the blessing of salvation, however they define it. Because what about me? I'm not good. I'm bad to the core. And I sin against God every day in thought and word and deed. Not one day that I've loved him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not one day that I've loved my neighbor as myself. I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you're telling me I'm not welcome until I can make myself clean, can make myself follow these seven steps, follow these seven sacraments, do this, do that, and make myself good enough for God. You're excluding me, the sinner. And we turn to Jesus, the only Savior, the only way of salvation. And his arms are outreached, and he's saying, whosoever wants to may come. Come to me.
None are excluded but those who exclude themselves by refusing to come to this Jesus to be saved by Him alone. They exclude themselves by not coming empty-handed to just say, Jesus, You save me. And so I come just as I am with my sin. And this Jesus says, yes, come with your sin. You give me your sin and I'll give you my righteousness. But you come. And you come to have me save you. Don't try to clean yourself. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. It's not the righteous. It's not the clean. It's not the good that I came to save, but sinners that I came to call to repentance. Do you see how wonderfully inclusive that is? Don't let another day go by rejecting Jesus. He's ready to have you if you will have Him.
Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for not sparing Your one and only Son, but giving Him up that we might have salvation through Him. We who have come in the past and repented and put our trust in Jesus and cried, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. We thank You that this is no lie, that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, that He has indeed heard us and saved us and blotted out all of our sins and made us to be at peace with God. We rejoice in such a great salvation. And we keep coming back to be saved from ourselves, to be saved from our sins, to be saved from the devil's lies. And so we come as Christians to this same throne of grace because, Jesus, You are full of grace and truth for us. But there's some that have never come and they need to come for the first time. And we pray that Your willingness and Your power to save would draw people to repent and believe, not only here but in every place that Jesus Christ has been set forth in the preaching of His word. Show that all the opposition of hell cannot stand against that effective call of Christ. Get glory to Your name, Lord Jesus, as we pray in Your name with thanksgiving. Amen.